Please be seated. I'm going to read God's word from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'd like to read the whole chapter, but I think it would be best if I simply read to verse 25. This morning we're going to look at verses 1 to 5. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 25 to give us a sense of the portions of this passage. Verse 26 to verse 40 introduce more clarity to the theme. But I'll read. So we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 25. This is the word of God. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to man, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking unto or into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues, and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Amen. So reads the word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be merciful to us this day as we begin to study this portion of your word. For we do know that Christians differ in their understanding of this word and in their understanding of what it means for the church. But grant that by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, what shall be preserved here is love, and that the church shall be built up. Give us then the Holy Spirit to help us hear the word of God, because we pray this in Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we begin to study this section of God's word, we obviously are going to begin to study the question of speaking in tongues and the question of prophecy. And as we begin to study it, I want you to understand that that means I will not say everything today. I was tempted to do that, to try to do that, but I'm not going to be able to do that. So I've tried to make this morning's sermon as short as possible. There are three things that I think you need to remember as we begin to study the question of speaking in tongues and the question of prophecy. First of all, the Apostle Paul is not here beginning a new section. And we're inclined to think that way. We're inclined to think, okay, so chapter 13, he's dealt with love. Now we're on to the really meaty bit. The bit we've been waiting for in our whole study of the book of Corinthians, in fact, get to the question, the controversial question of speaking in tongues and prophecy in the church. And it would be a mistake. It would be a mistake to think that he's speaking about tongues and prophecy, having left behind the question of love. That is not what is happening. What he's doing is he's saying, now let me show you how this love works. Let me show you what this looks like. Let's take, for example, the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy in the church, and I'll show you how love is to be worked out in that context and with those particular gifts. What he's doing is he's saying, let's make clear how love will make a difference in the way you use your gifts. Although I think we could say it even more precisely. He's not simply saying how love will make a difference in the way you use your gifts. To be more precise, what he's doing is he's saying, here is how love will make a difference in the way you use your gifts in the church. That little phrase is very important. So first of all, this is not a new subject. This is an example now of how love works with the principle of speaking in tongues and the principle of prophecy. How love makes a difference in the way you use your gifts in the church. Second thing that I think you should remember is that that little phrase, in the church, is a very important phrase. And as we read through those first 25 verses, for example, you can see already that the Apostle Paul is beginning to address what we would call issues of public worship. How the church is to behave when the church gathers together to worship God in public. And that public worship is, very clearly, he says, to be something that is edifying, something that is to be intelligible, and in the next section, verses 26 to 40, something that is to be orderly. Remember, he's speaking in a chapter that has to do with spiritual gifts, and he's saying that love will be present, but also he's saying in public worship, the use of those gifts will be in a way that is orderly. Order is not against the Holy Spirit. Order is one of the emblems of the very presence of the Holy Spirit at work in the church. So, edifying, intelligible, and orderly. That is the way that spirit gifts are to be used in the church. Thirdly, what he sets out here, and around which there is great controversy because there are strong differences of opinion, thirdly, he comes to the issues particularly of prophecy and speaking in tongues. He could have chosen other spirit gifts, but these were the particular issues that he chooses to address, and in particular, the issue of speaking in tongues, because the Corinthians exalted this gift above all other gifts. They felt that this gift and the presence of this gift was the evidence of the highest spiritual state and the evidence of the highest spirituality and the most mature spirituality that could be present in the church. And it is something I think we need to understand, that while the Apostle Paul is addressing the gift of speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy, there should be no difficulty in understanding what Paul's point in this chapter is. Paul's point in this chapter is that the church is to be marked by intelligible communication of the gospel. It is to be marked by intelligible communication of the gospel to those who are inside the church, and it is to be marked by the intelligible communication of the gospel to those who are outside the church. Whatever else he's saying about tongues and prophecy, whatever is being said about tongues and prophecy in that church, and whatever is being said or not being said about tongues or prophecy in the church today, this point is the point that the Apostle Paul is laboring to make clear. That there is this mark of the church. There should be intelligible communication of the gospel. When he talks about this in verses 3 and 4, he makes it very clear. There is one who prophesies and he speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. This is the key. He keeps coming back to it over and over again. But he also is saying that there's something that needs to be remembered with regards to those who are outside the church, which is why I read on to verses 23, 24, and 25. Because if an unbeliever is there or an outsider is there, he's going to be convinced by all. He's going to be called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. Falling on his face, he'll worship God and declare that God is really among you. When the gospel is spoken with intelligible words to that person or in the presence of that person. So the heart of what the apostle is saying is, and while it's a difficult chapter and while it's difficult issues that it raises, the heart of the chapter is that he's saying the heartbeat of a gospel church lies right here. In ensuring that there is always an intelligible communication of the gospel to those inside the church and to those outside the church. And in a crazy world that we live in, the church better take heed to a warning like that. Because what the church is trying to do too much is to be like the world it lives in, instead of clearly communicating with intelligible words the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These, I think, are the important issues to remember. This is not a new theme. The importance of public worship and the behavior of the church when it gathers together, and the issue of the gospel being communicated intelligibly and clearly, is the key issue of the chapter. So what I want to do as we start now this week, and we'll do so over several weeks as we work our way through chapter 14, to start to look at the issue of tongues and prophecy in that light, what I want to do is, first of all, to take a step back and remind you where we are in our study of Corinthians and where this all fits in to the theme that the apostle has been developing, because I think that will help you. It will refresh you a little bit. In other words, instead of proceeding straight to the trees, we'll have a little reminder as to the shape of the wood. The woods. Right? So you see, that's what happens to us. When you preach consecutively through portions of God's word, that's what happens to you. You find because you're in a forest, you're looking at, oh, look at this tree. And here's another tree that comes behind it. See, oh, here's a tree. It's called love. Oh, isn't that magnificent? Then you go to the next tree. Oh, look, this one's about speaking in tongues and prophecy. But let's step back for a little bit and look at the forest so that we see and grasp what's going on with regards to the word of God and the worship of God and the testimony of the church in carrying the gospel both within its own walls and outside its own walls. So there are several things that I want to remind you of that I hope will be helpful in today's sermon. They're kind of introductory reminders that are introductory to help us now as we start to look at prophecy and speaking in tongues. So first of all, let's ask ourselves a question. Why did Paul write 1 Corinthians? And I'm wondering if you remember. Because you're going to say, well, Pastor, it's about 2 years since you started this series on 1 Corinthians. I remember. I'm assuming that you don't remember. And that's okay. It's okay. Why did Paul write 1 Corinthians? Two reasons. First, a report had been brought to him by Chloe's people that the congregation was divided. He tells us in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. As we've studied each section of it, we've become more aware of some of those issues. But that's the first reason why he states he's writing to them. The church was a divided church. It was a quarrelsome church. And we've seen evidence over and over again that it lacked love. There was just this astonishing lack of love in the Corinthian church. I would not like to have been part of that church. We sometimes say, oh, wouldn't it have been great to be part of an apostolic church? Not Corinth. Not Corinth. You do not want to be a member there. Oh, but it was full of spirit gifts. Yes, I still don't want to be there because of the division that was marked by it and the lack of love. So remember that. That's one reason. The second reason was because in his letter, he then takes time to respond to several written requests or to written requests on several subjects that they had raised. And so there's this little phrase that keeps recurring from chapter 7 onwards. Now, concerning. And it's a little technical phrase that means, okay, so you wrote to me about this. Now, here's my answer. So he says in chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the matters for which you wrote, and then comes one of their slogans, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That was their slogan. And he's saying, nope, that's not the way it is. So he's writing to them to say, no, that's not good. Well, it depends what you mean, right? Chapter 7, verse 25, now concerning the betrothed. And there's another case. Well, what about people that are already engaged to be married? Would it be better for them to break it off in order that they could be more spiritual in this life? And he's saying, I don't think so. I don't think you're really understanding true spirituality. Chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols. We know that. And here's another of their slogans. All of us possess knowledge. He says, well, this knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. So here's another issue. He's writing to them about that. They're misunderstanding how to be spiritual in their marriages. They're misunderstanding how to be spiritual in the culture they live in that was so marked by meals that were in like restaurants that were attached to particular temples. Remember? And so they're very confused. How do we behave about that? What do we do about this food? Is it okay just to go to that restaurant even though you don't worship that God? So they were confused, and he writes concerning that. They're trying to be spiritual in the world they live in, but they're making a big mess of it. Chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. Ooh, but that's because they were uninformed. So they were making huge mistakes with regards to their understanding of spiritual gifts. Then in chapter 16, we'll get here eventually, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church. So he's going to talk about offerings and how they were to behave. And then in chapter 16, verse 12, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. I'm looking forward to that part. Because Paul encouraged this man Apollos to go to Corinth, and this man Apollos said, nope. I wonder why. So, why did he write? Because they were divided, there was a lack of love, because there were several issues that they had raised with him as they were wrestling with how do we be spiritual, how do we be Christian, how do we make use of our spiritual gifts in the church, in the culture in which we're living. That's a good thing, right? That's a good thing. Look, we want to be Christian. And yet everything was so divided and so unloving that it was distressing to the Apostle Paul. So that, I think, is a reminder of where we are. If you look at it in terms of the structure, in chapters 1 to 4, he deals with issues of division that had cropped up among them. In chapter 5 and 6, he dealt with another issue, an issue of sexual immorality that had not been disciplined in the church and how difficult that was and the problems arising from it. Then he went through issues of marriage and sexuality, how to be spiritual with regards to our sexuality. And now he's beginning, and then he went through issues of idolatry and so on. And now he's beginning to look at order in the public worship of God. He looked at women in the church. He looked at the behavior of the Corinthians with regards to the Lord's Supper. And now he's looking at their behavior with regards to spiritual gifts. See? Does that help you to keep... Okay. If that's the case then, in terms of background, let me give you an overview of chapter 14. So that you get a little bit more detail with regards to the way the trees are arranged in the forest at this part when it comes to speaking in tongues. There's a certain section. Sometimes it's helpful in your Bible if you note that they put a little paragraph marker. They print it usually in very faint print, but they're little paragraph markers. Usually the paragraph divisions are helpful. And you can see verses 1 to 5 stands as a paragraph, and then verse 6 starts another one that runs all the way down to verse 12. What he does in verses 1 to 5 is that he talks about the use of gifts in public worship in order to edify people. And that this is really what should be the primary factor, to edify other people. It's all very well to have a gift that edifies yourself. And there's some complications about the way Paul is saying that. Is he saying that in a good way? Or is he saying that, all right, you go off and edify yourself? It's hard to catch the tone as to how he's saying it. Is he saying, yes, if you do that, you are edifying yourself in private. But look, it's far, far better to edify the whole church, to use your gifts in a way that benefit everyone. Then in verses 6 to 12, what he stresses, and he stresses it over and over again, is that when you use your gifts in the worship of God, they ought to be marked by intelligibility. Now, sometimes, if you've ever had to mark schoolwork, those of you who are teachers, you long for school children to have the gift of legibility. That you would be able to read that handwriting. It would be so much better if you could read their handwriting. Then you would understand what they might be trying to say. But when you can't even read what they're saying, you can't even understand it. Legibility is one gift. Intelligibility in terms of speech is another gift. And he's laboring this point. He makes this point over and over again. Verses 6 to 12. Then in verses 13 to 19, he adds another layer to this, and essentially what he says is, you need to understand that in our public worship and in the testimony of the church, you must engage the mind. That is so relevant in our culture, and the church, I think, forgets it. The place of engaging the mind. So there's a use of spiritual gifts to build up the church. There's the absolute need of intelligibility. There's the need of engaging the mind, verses 13 to 19. And then, verses 20 to 25, he says, not only is this, or are these things a sign of love, but these things are a sign of maturity. So these are the paragraphs, and we'll work our way through each of these issues. But let me tease out several factors that I think are present in chapter 14. In terms of an overview of chapter 14, what the apostle does clearly is several things. Several means six. First, he contrasts prophecy and tongues. Now, you got that. You could see it. We're saying, all right, someone speaks in a tongue, this is what's happening. Someone prophesies, this is what's happening. Verses 2 and 3 and 4 are about that contrast. Verse 5, he says, look, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. He's making this contrast. He comes back in verses 22 and 23 and does it again, only this time he's doing it in terms of the context of unbelievers. So he does it in the first place saying, let's look at prophecy, let's look at tongues, as it works in the church. Let's look at prophecy. Let's look at tongues as it works towards unbelievers. And then at the end, in verse 39, he says, "So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, but do not forbid speaking in tongues." So it's a contrast, and it runs all the way through. Compare and contrast. Did you ever get set an essay like that in school? Compare and contrast these two poets' view of nature. Off you go, comparing and contrasting these two poets' view of nature. Well, that's what he's doing. He's comparing and contrasting the gift of speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy. Secondly, in terms of chapter 14, he makes it very clear that prophecy is superior to tongues. Now, you can't fail to see that that's what he's saying. He says it in verse 1, he says it in verse 5, and he says it again in verse 39. He wants them to pursue the spiritual gifts, but especially prophecy. He wants them all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophecy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, in effect, I think what that means is that, and this is controversial in terms of the study of these things, that means that when someone interprets a tongue, in effect, it becomes like prophecy. Because it's a word gift. If it's been interpreted, then it's being proclaimed to the church, which is functionally the same as prophecy, what the prophet was doing. So that's why he says that. So in a sense, you can see what he's saying, that the proclamation of the word to the church is greater than this particular gift of tongues that they were speaking of, that they were apparently speaking in terms in the Corinthian church. So prophecy is superior to tongues. Thirdly, in terms of this overview of chapter 14, prophecy is superior because it edifies the church. Now, he says that in verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 12 and verse 17 and verse 26. Do you think he's making an emphatic point? I think so. If you keep saying something, you hope it gets through, right? That's what he's doing. He's making this point over and over and over again. Prophecy is superior because it edifies the church. So at this point, I know you want this, and I'll come to this in just a moment briefly. You're wanting me to say, "But Pastor, what is speaking in tongues?" I'll say briefly in a moment. You're wanting me to say, "What is prophecy?" I'll give a brief in a minute. But you're not asking me, what is edifying? What does it mean when he says edify the church? See, I think that's one of the problems. That's one of the things that's happened to us because this is a controversial subject. And because we want to know, well, is this gift still present in the church today? We spend all our time thinking about that. And nobody looks at what Paul actually is saying and applies it in the way that Paul is actually applying it. And say, well, wait, let's think about edifying the church. And he uses all these references. So, first of all, there's a contrast of prophecy and tongues. Secondly, prophecy is superior to tongues. Thirdly, prophecy is superior because it edifies the church. Fourth, it's better if tongues are interpreted. Verse 5, verse 9, verse 13, verse 23, verses 26, verses 27, and verse 28. Now, that's emphatic too, isn't it? He's saying it's better if tongues are interpreted. Fifth, prophecy and tongues are closely related gifts because they are both word gifts. They have both to do with speaking words that come from God. Words that are revealed by God or have to do with the glory of God. And that, I think, is partly one of the difficult issues here. Because we have to understand the question of tongues and we have to understand the question of prophecy in order to understand how we're supposed to react to this particular chapter. There are some who hold that There are some who hold that since revelation is complete and God has spoken all his word to us, there are some who say that there is nothing more than to be added to the word because the word of God is complete and therefore there is no more need for these gifts. That's called the view that these gifts have ceased and is called the cessationist view. It's the view I hold. But I want to be careful in stating all the views here this morning and as we work through this particular chapter. There are others who hold that these gifts continue. And they believe that God does reveal things to people, that God reveals words to people, and that God reveals new things to people that he hasn't revealed before. But all of these people will argue that that new revelation is not equal with the authority of Scripture. And therefore, you'll find that in those who hold this view, that it's not, they're saying, no, these gifts didn't cease because the Bible was closed. These gifts continued, but they're not on the same level or the same authority as Scripture. That's called a continuing viewpoint, and it's held by many Christians today. One of the things that I think is difficult here is that it's difficult for us to necessarily understand when the apostle is speaking to the church in Corinth and he is recognizing that certain gifts were present. It's difficult for us to understand because he's not necessarily being critical of the gift, but he is being critical of their misuse of the gift. Which is not the same question as saying, should we be looking for this gift in the church today? That's a different question entirely. He's addressing that church where these gifts were present, but they may have been misusing these particular gifts. So it's not an easy issue for us to work our way around. There are those who hold that those particular spirit gifts have ceased. There are those who hold that these gifts continue. I'm not going to say anything more on spirit gifts ceasing. Right. Normally I have about 3 sides of notes to help me with my sermon. And my children asked me yesterday, Dad, are you going to preach a good sermon tomorrow? You know how my children ask me that. It's an awful question that they ask me. I'm going to have to speak to them about it. Because I'm not sure how to answer it. Yes. Going to preach an excellent sermon tomorrow. No. Going to preach a boring one tomorrow. So I told them, well, whatever it is, it's going to be long because I normally have about 3 sides of notes and I've got about 15 ready for this. So let me stand back a little. I'm going to come to the question, well, what do we mean by the gift of prophecy? What do we mean by the gift of speaking in tongues? And then I'm going to come to me more specific, what's he saying here in these first few verses that will get us ready as we work through the rest of the passage. But what I think in that brief overview, looking at the way prophecy in tongues is being contrasted and what he's saying about them and how they're to be used, what I think is that this chapter sets out several controlling influences. There are several controlling influences of the Spirit that are being spoken of in this chapter and that we would do well to remember if we're trying to understand the question either from these gifts ceased or these gifts continue. Several controlling influences, of which I think there are 4. First, controlling influence number 1, the priority of the priority of love. Now please understand that that's what this section of Scripture really should be throbbing with. Whereas more often than not, what it's throbbing with is people boxing each other's ears because they disagree on whether the gifts cease or whether the gifts don't cease. And the priority of love is what is being stressed here. And Paul has already made that very clear in chapter 13. He's not moving to another subject. He's sticking with the same subject. Now, brothers, here's this gift of tongues in Corinth. Now, brothers, here's this gift of prophecy in Corinth. Now, brothers, make sure that love doesn't end. Brothers, he's saying, make sure that as you approach this, you remember what love is and what love is like. Remember that love is patient and kind, and it doesn't envy or boast, and it's not arrogant or rude, and it doesn't insist on its own way. And it's not irritable or resentful, and it doesn't rejoice at wrongdoings, but it rejoices with the truth. Love, remember, bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never ends. Don't forget the priority of love. Second, the importance of, what did Jane say? Edifying. Excellent, Jane. That was an A-plus answer. The importance of edifying. When the Spirit is at work, now remember this, when the Spirit is at work in a church, He produces love, and He produces the atmosphere in which a church is built up, grows. It's a loving desire to encourage and to help. And it runs right through the Scriptures. It runs right through the New Testament. Romans 14:19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. 1 Corinthians 10:23 says, all things are lawful. That was their slogan. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Ephesians 4:5, rather speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. It's a good verse to remember that, isn't it? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. If you can't say nothing good, don't say nothing at all. Walt Disney. The bunny rabbit. Thumper. Right? 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. He says that to the church in Thessalonica, but he didn't say that to the church in Corinth. He didn't say that. This is what they were not doing. There has to be a priority of love. There has to be the importance of edifying each other, the church, caring for each other, that we grow, and that we grow up, and that we grow mature, and that we grow more holy, and that we grow more Christ-like, and that we are enabled to give glory to Christ in this way. Third, there is an emphasis on the importance of intelligibility. So much happens in modern Christianity that you can only describe as being unintelligible. Really. Unintelligible. Just, I'm not speaking about someone speaking in tongues. Even when people try to say things, it comes out as a lot of nonsense. There's a lot of words that have nothing in them. No content. No meaning. They don't even study words and their meanings anymore. So listen to what Paul says with regards to intelligibility. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit. That's the common form in which this manifests itself today. Praising with the spirit. As Paul says, that's fine, but I will sing with my mind also. I dislike leaving my mind behind in many of the songs that I find myself singing. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? This is people outside the church watching the way a church worships and coming to this conclusion. These people are out of their mind. They're not coming to the conclusion we're offended with this people because they keep telling us we need to trust Jesus. They don't come to the conclusion saying we're offended with this people because they're saying to us we're sinning. We're offended with this people. No, they come to the conclusion these people are nutcases. You don't even know what they're talking about at halftime. You don't even know what they're singing about at halftime. I don't think they know what they're singing about either. The importance of intelligibility. We need to study this. Do you think the church in our generation needs to hear this? The importance of love, the importance of edifying, the importance of intelligibility, and the importance, fourthly, of order in the church. 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Verse 40, all things should be done decently and in order. And when he writes to the Colossian church, he commands them. He says, because I'm absent in my body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So when he writes to the Corinthians, there's no good order in that church. Chaos. Chaos at communion. Chaos in the public worship of God. Chaos. The importance of order in the church as evidence of the Spirit is vastly misunderstood in our age. He talks about things being done decently and in order. The word decently means in a graceful manner. When he speaks about order, he means in the kind of arrangement of a group of soldiers doing their drill. What? That's evidence of a Spirit-filled church? Nonsense. That's what people think. Evidence of a Spirit-filled church in people's minds today is marked by one word, spontaneity. But that is not what the apostle is saying. He's saying it's marked by order. And he uses a regimental word. Well, you mean in the presence of the Holy Spirit will mean people will be regimented? Yeah, that's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. It's not quenching the Spirit. It is not order that quenches the Spirit. It is disorder that quenches the Spirit. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes. It is individualism that is disorderly in the public worship of God. The order is not the order of China dolls in a shop, but it is the order of a living army. A living army worshiping its king and serving its king and disciplined and moving as one in response to the words of the king. These are the priorities. Well, what then is meant by speaking in tongues? And what then is meant by prophecy? Most people are agreed when it comes to the question of speaking in tongues. Most people are agreed that it is not something ecstatic. And that what was happening in the early church was not something in which people went into a trance and lost all consciousness of their surroundings. For the most part, what was happening in speaking in tongues, in the gift of speaking in tongues in the New Testament, was that they were speaking a foreign language. And in that foreign language, the gospel was being revealed and people came to Jesus. So on the day of Pentecost. But now when you look at what's happening in Corinth, you don't seem to get the impression that that's what he's talking about. Because he says, one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to man, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Now, there's two ways to respond to this. One is to say, what Paul is saying is, the gift of tongues in Corinth was like this. The other way is to say, that's not the gift of tongues they thought it was, but it's not. Right? Either he's saying, yep, but you know you're misusing it if you try to use that in public worship. Or he's saying, what? You're doing what? Right? Which of these is true? I don't know. I don't know. What I do know is that he's saying, if that was the way the gift of tongues was being manifest in Corinth, Paul is telling them, you're misusing it. Because if it was a private, this is how some argue, that it was like the groaning of prayer in Romans 8 that talks about us groaning in our spirit and the Spirit interceding on our behalf. And they'll say that's what that gift was, that it was the groanings of the Spirit that were inarticulate. And so the person doing it didn't even know what they were saying. And so he's saying, well, that's fine if you're doing that in private. But don't do it in the public worship of God. That's not what it's for, because no one knows what you're saying. If it's your inarticulate groaning of your heart to God and it's a spirit gift in that, it's entirely private. It's entirely there. It's just there. Now that's perfectly possible. It doesn't answer the question, is that spirit gift still present? But it does say, if that's what it was, they were misusing it. And Paul is writing to tell them, don't use that gift that way. Whatever was happening. So I think when it comes to speaking in tongues, we have to study this chapter carefully. Carefully to understand what was happening there and to see how that is to be applied here. The gift of tongues, for the most part, was a foreign language in which the gospel was proclaimed and people were converted. That's the normal way you see that gift used. This might have been something else. Difficult. What about then the gift of prophecy? Gift of prophecy was a revelation of a word of God. I think that's the most simple way to summarize it, in the way that I think most people are in agreement with it. It was a revelation of a word from God. The question becomes, and this is where that issue I mentioned earlier, well, if you believe that the Bible is the finished word of God, then what would a new word be in comparison to that word in terms of authority? And on that very question, those who believe the gift, this particular gift, to have ceased will say it can't, because it can't come with that same authority. The scriptures themselves tell us that God has completed the canon of scripture, that he said all that he's going to say, that the only thing that's left to happen is that Christ shall return in the great and glorious judgment. But there are others in the continuing view who hold that God still reveals words to people today, but when the question of authority comes up, they have to, and they do, recognize that if he has revealed a word to somebody, it's not with the same authority as Scripture. And in fact, what they end up saying is, God has revealed a word, but it's not really authoritative. And that's where I get stuck. With the continuing viewpoint, I get stuck there, because how can it be a word from God and have no authority? How can it be a word revealed from God and yet it not mean anything? You know, this is a view that's put forward most popularly by Wayne Grudem. And many people read his book on prophecy and look at two levels of prophecy. The prophecy with a, you know, uppercase P, and prophecy with a lowercase P. And, you know, this is lesser authoritative, and so on and so forth. Palmer Robertson has written an excellent book looking and interacting with Wayne Grudem. And his book, Palmer Robertson's book, is called The Final Word. And on this very question, he says this. Now, according to this new perspective on prophecy, the instructions that come from a prophetic utterance, quote, and he's quoting Wayne Grudem, should not be considered divine obligations. Instead, they should be viewed as, quote, the prophet's own fairly accurate but not infallible report of something he thinks, though not with absolute certainty, has been revealed to him by God. What? I get lost there. I really get lost there. This is the crucial question with regards to Scripture and its authority. If we believe there's a continuing gift of God revealing a word from himself, then why is it not authoritative? But that's the problem, because it would undermine Scripture. And I think this is the key to how we have to wrestle with this question and think about it. I confess it's very difficult. But if prophecy is the revelation of a word from God, then you understand why people who believe it ceased are saying, because the Bible is finished. So what God may do is give us gifts to understand what he's already said. But that's a different thing. That's a different thing. There are some who sidestep the issue and say that prophecy is sometimes used in the Greek and sometimes used to mean what we would mean by preaching, by proclaiming the word of God, by expounding it and applying it to the church. And there are a number of people who hold to that particular view. We need further study, don't we? This is not an easy question, and Christians disagree and differ over it. Question of tongues and the question of prophecy. So that being so, let me move then to the final point that I want to make this morning. All of this really being introductory to where we're having to work our way through. The question then, I think, that is at stake here is a simple question. What really matters in the church? If my reading of this passage and the points that are important are correct, then what really matters in the church is very simple. That God has arranged it that the Word of God should be present in His church, and that the Word of God should be proclaimed in the Word, and that it should be spoken with clarity and intelligibility. And the reason for that is that He wants His church to be edified. And edification looks like this: to speak to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. That this is what matters to God in His church. That people hear His word and are built up by it and grow and are strengthened and mature, and that people are encouraged by it and have a straight back and are able to stand up to the world that they live in, and that it gives you help and encouragement in living, and that it brings comfort and consolation and reassurance. These three things he speaks of here as the effect of prophecy, and he wishes that everybody prophesied in the church, because what he wants is God's word to be let loose in the church for this reason. That, I think, is an abiding principle of what the church ought to do and of what a spirit-filled church looks like. And it comes from this passage that speaks about the gifts of the Spirit. This is the main thing that the apostle is setting out to us here. It's a direct engagement of the people of God with the Word of God. Always, always, always. With intelligibility, with their mind, for the glory of Jesus Christ and His gospel. And if that is so, I can add another fact to it. That if what really matters in the church is God, is a direct engagement with the Word of God, then underneath that, what really matters is that we should be marked by love in the presence of that Word. I reread a few points from Nathaniel Vincent on his treatise on love, and he asks, and these are my five closing applications. He asks, well, what does edifying others in love look like? And he gives these five points of application. First, love will make us be concerned for the whole church of Christ. That is, that you'll be concerned for everybody here. That everybody here should be encouraged and edified and comforted by the Word of God. Second, that love will strongly incline us unto peaceableness. For peaceableness is for the church's peace in her edification. Not argumentative divisiveness, but laboring to be at peace with one another. Third, love is what will help us to condescend and yield to one another. This is what Vincent says. To be magisterial and self-willed is not to be the servants of Christ who are employed in building His church. We are not to be dictators, but are alike to hearken to the voice and command of Christ our Lord, and to be mild and gentle one towards another. Love causes us to be mild and gentle to one toward another. How many times do you see Christians being savage to one another? Savaging one another with sarcasm, cutting remarks, words intended to bruise. Love. Love helps us to yield to one another. Fourth, love makes Christians highly esteem their pastors. For their work's sake. The ministry of the gospel is a special gift which Christ bestowed upon His church for her inconceivable advantage. And fifth, love will constrain pastors to work and to mind their work. A minister who is full of love for Christ and souls cannot be a loiterer. If indeed he desires preferment, and if to fill his bags with wealth is his great aim, then he will begrudge souls his pains. He will not be concerned, though hell fills never so fast, and though he is going quickly there himself. But if holy love for the church of Christ rules in his heart, it will constrain a pastor to be a laborer and to do his work diligently. He will watch and pray, and he will search and study, and of all books, he will search and study the Bible, and he will take heed to himself and to all his flock that he may save himself and to all who hear him. No, love will make a minister labor and suffer for the church's edification. That's what Paul's talking about in this passage. Your love and my love and this church and the testimony of this church in the world. We need grace. We need grace. These are difficult words. We'll try to study them. But we need the gift of love. Let's pray. Our Father, show mercy to us this day. Show mercy to us that we shall be helped and encouraged by your word, and that though we find it difficult to understand, we pray that we may grow more Christ-like, more holy, more humble, more as servants of your people. In Christ we pray. Amen.